For this morning, we're going to look at honoring God in the midst of trials. This is the message that we started last week. This is the second part from the book of James. James chapter 1, from verses 2 through 12. This morning, we're going to look at verses 5 to 12. And one of the things that you see in the Bible is that the Bible is honest about suffering. You look at all the lives of the individuals in Scripture that are recorded, and you can see it right from the pages of Scripture that believers are not exempt from suffering. Really, the reason why we suffer is because we live in a sin-cursed world. A world that has been affected by sin because man has chosen to rebel against a perfect and holy God. In Scripture, you see history of God's people undergoing various trials. For example, Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. You take Moses, who wandered in the wilderness because of the people's sin. You take David, God's chosen king, and yet he was hunted down by his king. Isaiah, we're told, and history tells us that Isaiah was possibly sawn in two for speaking on behalf of God. And then we're all familiar with the case of Job, the man who had everything, but walked closely with the Lord. And yet he lost all his wealth, most of his family, even his health. And at the end, the very one whom he would hear these from the very one who told her husband to curse God and die. You see, the Bible is honest about suffering. It's part of living in this sin-cursed world. And there's no question whether you and I will suffer, but it's a matter of when. And we talked about that last week. The Scripture says not if you suffer, but when you suffer. It is in the midst of this sin-cursed world that God's solution was ultimately to send His Son. See, the Bible tells us that God, being perfectly holy, perfectly just, gave Adam a command. And they thought that they knew better than God. They thought that they understood. And they distrusted God's word by the temptation of the serpent. And they chose to rebel against Him. And because of that, because of Adam and Eve's choice in choosing to sin against God, it plunged man into sin. Man cannot save himself. But that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. What man could not do in himself, and that is make himself right with God, God did in His Son. As a matter of fact, back in Genesis, we're told that God promised in chapter 3 of the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Christ came because man rebelled to God's law. Man chose to sin and thus left the whole human race in sin. So the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was their decision to rebel against the truth of God's word. But Christ was different. Christ is the perfect God and the perfect man. He died on the cross, the Scripture tells us, to pay for sin's penalty. If God the Father said, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ did what you and I could never do. He did what God did for Adam and Eve ultimately at the end. Do you remember what He did for them? He covered them with skins. Do you know what it required for skin coverings? The shedding of blood. That was a promise of what was going to come in Christ to cover for our sin. But We know that in Scripture that Christ shed His blood to cover our sin, but that's not where it ends. In a couple weeks, we will celebrate not the Easter Bunny, but the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated sin and death once and for all. And He calls all men to repent, to put their faith in Christ, because He alone has dealt with our sin problem, so that we will be reconciled with Him forever. And yet we still live here in this life. And you say, as a Christian, we recognize this gracious truth that's been given to us, this gift that's been given to us in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we still suffer. As a matter of fact, the very brother who rejected His Savior and Lord now proclaims to you and says, you can still honor God in the midst of suffering. This is what James is all about. It is putting not only your faith in the facts of what God has done, but also your faith in action. It is a book designed specifically to encourage believers to be faithful as seen in their lives and their obedience to God's Word. And part of that, part of the greatest display of faith that we can have is in suffering. When we suffer as Christians in this life now, ultimately to wean us, to draw our hearts away from this world and put our hope in Christ, and ultimately look forward to our heavenly home. But James says we can honor God in the midst of suffering. See, the Bible talks about suffering throughout the whole thing. It makes no excuse, but it alone provides a solution that the world could never provide. And James gives us here in his passage, right in the beginning of his book, he tells the believers who are suffering, really in one sense, who are going through any kind of trials. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be persecution for the faith. It can be a physical trial. It doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, what we will see here, even in the case of those who have not a whole lot of material wealth, the poor, and those Christians who have tons, he gives even them instructions in the midst of suffering. And last week we looked at this and we said, how can we honor God in the midst of suffering? There were four ways, and we just looked at the first one and we said, well, you can honor God in trials when you have an attitude of joy. And that's what you find in verses 2-4. We're given a command by James to the believers. He says, count it all joy. And again, this is an attitude. He's not saying that the trial itself is to be joy. This is the attitude we are to have in the midst of trials. Why? Because we're pulling ourselves up from our own bootstraps? Absolutely not. Because of the promise in which God is doing and the work in which God is doing in the midst of those trials. James says, count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Remember, these are multicolored trials. For you know, see, this is something that you understand, and if you don't, this is what you need to arm yourself with. That the trial that you might be facing this morning, the trial that you are about to go into, or maybe the trial that you have come out of, there is a reason. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is concerned for your holiness. God is concerned for your character and your heart more than He is, even in our own comfort. But oftentimes, it is hard to consider it joy, to count it joy. I would be lying if that weren't a temptation for any of us here. For me as well, even when you go into a severe trial, why is this happening? And you got to go back to what James is saying here. God is working to mold you more like Him. But then the question is, Lord, what do I do when it's hard to count it a joy? What do you do when you lack the ability in your own self to think about how you honor God in the midst of that? Well, James continues and he says, this is how you honor God in the midst of trials. Not only do you have to have an attitude of joy, but he says, you honor God, number two, you honor God in trials when you pray in faith. When you pray in faith. You see, James continues that whole thought. And in verse 5, he really gives us almost what we call a conditional sentence. In other words, if you are lacking wisdom, if you are lacking wisdom for this trial, or you're lacking the ability to honor God in the midst of trial, James says, you need to pray. You need to pray. And if you have a hard time looking at trials with joy, then you need to pray to God to give you wisdom for that particular trial. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That is, if you lack wisdom in this, and he says, let's just assume this truth for the sake of argument. In other words, oftentimes it's difficult to in trials to count a joy. Therefore, let's say for the sake of argument, you lack that wisdom. Notice that it applies to any of God's people. If any of you lacks this wisdom, what does it mean by lacks? The idea there is means to be in need, to be in want of something that will benefit you in your situation. It's like if you were outside all day and you have not drank any water, and you come home and you go to the sink and you pour a cold glass of water and you drink it. Not that sounds good right now, but you drink it. All of a sudden, that benefited you very much because you lacked water. That's exactly what James is talking about here. In this case, he's talking about wisdom. He says, if anybody lacks wisdom, what is wisdom in Scripture? Oftentimes people confuse wisdom with the accumulation of knowledge, of facts. Wisdom has an idea of understanding, it does have an idea of grasping or gathering information. But remember who James is talking to. He's talking to, in verse 1, we're told, to the 12 tribes in dispersion. He's talking to, primarily here, Jewish believers. And so in the Jewish mindset, wisdom is not primarily the accumulation of knowledge. Wisdom is taking that knowledge of God's Word and applying it skillfully to your life. That's wisdom. It is to act or to live according to those facts. It is to apply biblical truth. As a matter of fact, even most scholars refer to James as the wisdom literature of the New Testament in comparison to Proverbs. It's very practical. It's the shoe leather of our faith. If there's a person that you're discipling, that you're ministering with, one of the great places to take him to is to James. Let's study the book of James and see how faith is to be look like in your life. James was written for that purpose. See, wisdom is not about high IQs. Wisdom is the ability to live out in your life what the Bible says we must do, and in particular here in the case of trials. Often we go through trials, we lack the skill to live in a Christ-honoring way. We get so tunnel vision and we focus so much on this very thing that hurts, that's painful, that's hard, that we forget everything else around us. And so that's why James says, if you lack wisdom, he says, ask God. Ask Him. Notice what he says there in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and by the way, most of us, I would say, always lack wisdom. If we were honest, we all need wisdom. We all need the understanding how we can apply these truths to our lives. And so really, this asking really is one of a continuous action. Let him ask of God. And the idea here is to expect something to be given rather than something to be done. God is going to not do this for you, but will enable you when you ask Him. It's not a one-time asking, though. It's not even a last-minute asking. Oftentimes, when we're going through trials, we said, "Oh, I better pray because you know things are not going the way I thought they would." We talk to friends, we listen to other people, we read books, and then we say, "When none of those work, then all of a sudden, what happens? Well, maybe I should pray." But James says the opposite of that. He says, "Pray before." Pray that whatever God has in store for you in that trial that's to come, pray that you would honor Him in the midst of that. Pray while you're in the heat of the trial. Pray even after, thanking Him for what He has done in your life. But here He says, let Him ask. You are to continually ask God, request help from Him to skillfully apply His Word. And again, this is one of the commands that God gives us in Scripture. It's not optional for us as believers. This is the difference that is between a believer and an unbeliever. And what an amazing testimony that we live a life that is dependent upon God every time there is a trial, every time that we are getting ready to go into one or even looking after one, that before an eye of a sin-cursed world that they see, where is our hope coming from? Not from ourselves, not from our own strength, but from God Himself. You say, well, how do we ask for wisdom? We pray. Prayer is the means by which God has designed for us to be dependent upon Him. Prayer shows that we are humbling ourselves and requesting and pleading God to help us honor Him. And again, prayer, according to James, is not asking God to do something for you. Oftentimes our prayers can reflect a passive response, a let go and let God. But that's not biblical. It's not biblical. As a matter of fact, prayer, you're not saying, "Lord, please take this from me." What you're saying is, "Lord, please help me to have the attitude that is necessary in the midst of this trial. Lord, please help me to think of others as more important than myself in the midst of this trial. Lord, help me to count this a joy when I'm suffering this trial." That's what you're asking. You're asking Him to help you apply the truth to your life. That's biblical prayer. James says if you are in the midst of trial and not sure how to honor God, that you should ask Him to help you apply what He has already revealed to you in the Scriptures. Oftentimes when we're in trials, we forget everything else that's around us. We forget and we think that we're exempt from everything else in Scripture. But that's not true. That's not true. We are still to be faithful by God's strength and by His help and by His Spirit and by His Word and by His church to be able to honor Him. But then why would you ask God for wisdom? Notice verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And notice how He describes God. He says, who gives generously to all without reproach. I have a hard time sometimes when people describe God or they describe the situation when they say, well, again, God just hit me upside the head with a 2x4. I understand what they mean by that. I understand that they were hard in their own hearts to what God was saying. But friends, God is not a begrudging God to His children. He does not treat you like some trash. You are His child that His Son paid the price for. He doesn't hit you upside the head with 2x4. He reminds you and convicts you with His Spirit to turn back. And sometimes it hurts. But here He talks about the generosity of God to His children. He says He gives without reproach. That is, He doesn't scold you. He doesn't berate you because you have failed to have wisdom. He doesn't say, come on, how many times are you going to keep asking me for this? This is talking about who God really is here. He's a generous God who gives freely. His disposition is to give to those who humble themselves and ask. And there is a promise that you can count on here. Notice at the end, not only is it, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. And notice the promise there, and it will be given him. That's a promise. If you mark anything in your Bible, any of those future tense will be, is something that you need to consider and say, what is it talking about? And in this case, he's promising you and I, when we struggle, that when we go to him for help, to be able to honor him, guess what he does? He will give it to you. You ever wonder what is prayer in Jesus' name? When we put that at the end of in your name, what are we saying? We pray this in Jesus' name. The idea there is to pray in accordance to who he is. Really in what he has revealed about himself, his character. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, Lord, may it be done because we know this to be your will. Guess what? You know what? One of God's will is that you would pray to him to ask him for help in the midst of trials. This is exactly what James is talking about here. Oftentimes we continually have a struggle. Say, how do I honor God? Have you prayed and asked the Lord to help you? Not to do it for you, but to help you. But notice that James gives a caution, really a warning. He says that there is a way to pray. One is just to ask him. But the other one is, if you pray in this way, you will not receive anything from the Lord. Why? Well, notice what he says in verse 6. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his way. He says you need to pray in faith. Now, I'm not talking about what has been out there for a long time of name it and claim it. That's not what he's talking about here. Faith here is particularly a resolve and confidence and trusting in God's character, God's purposes, and God's promises as found in his word. It has nothing to do with you or with me. It has everything to do with God. And James is saying, when you pray, you must have an unwavering confidence in God that he will give you wisdom. God is always, in the Bible, God is always the object of our faith, the object of our confidence, not what we want. And so when we pray trustingly that he will indeed give us what he has promised. This faith in God is contrary to the doubting person, which James talks about. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This doubting is the idea here of disputing with yourself. Wavering. Speaks of having divided loyalties. You're merely going through the motions of asking, but you really don't want the answer that God is going to give you. Have you done that before? Or maybe you've known somebody who's done that? That people go from person to person to person until they get what? The answer they want. And sometimes we're like that with God. We don't want to pray because we actually know what he expects of us to do, how we're supposed to respond in the midst of that. This is the person who doubts, person who's wavering. You're asking, but are you ready for the answer? Are you waiting for the answer that you want to hear from God? And then this person considers whether or not, well, if I'm going to do it, or if I'm going to continue my way. And notice the description of this doubting person. He says he likens him to the wave of a sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This person doubting is insecure. They're unsteady. You're wavering in your beliefs because you are focusing on yourself and your situation rather than God. And so it is this kind of person that God will not grant wisdom because they're not willing already in themselves to obediently put to practice what He has already said. That's what He's talking about. So when we pray, are you ready to do what God's told you to do already? When you pray and ask Him for help, we already are told what our attitude should be like. We're already told what our thinking should be like. Go to Philippians 4:8. To dwell on what is true, right, noble, pure, lovely, commendable. We're told how we are to encourage one another in the midst of those trials. But are you doing that? And are you ready to hear from God what He says about that? This is how sometimes the conversation goes with people that I visit with. I know God wants me to do that. But, thank you. But, I have a unique situation. He can't really, he wouldn't expect me to do this, to think biblically here, to respond biblically here. You know, really that kind of expectation is for those high and lofty people, the godly ones. Not for my situation. So we rationalize that. And then we wonder why we don't have the wisdom to honor God in the midst of that trial. And oftentimes those trials can become, one, a platform for the glory of Christ to be revealed to others, or a platform in which our witness of Christ is destroyed. So you remember I talked to you about last week, I said, you know, you have an audience. If you're going through trials, you have an audience. And whether you think about it or not, you always have an audience. You have an audience at home with the little guys, the girls. You have an audience with your neighborhood. You have an audience with your work, school. You have an audience with those here within this body of believers. And they're all watching. They're all watching. And sometimes what we need to do is say, Lord, help me to honor You in the midst of this. And sometimes what we need to do is remind each other to do the same. Because you don't want to end up where this person ends up. Notice here at the end, in verse 7, the consequence of a person who wavers and who doubts. He says, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded means he has a divided attitude. I love what one of my professors used to call this. Every time when we are choosing to sin, he calls that practical atheism. It's convenient at that moment to think that God is not around with me. Not around here. He doesn't exist. Now we wouldn't say that with words. But our actions reveal that. At one point you trust God, and another point you turn to the world for the answers. John Bunyan, in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, describes this person as Mr. Facing Both Ways. And it affects your whole life. This person is not on stable ground, but a shifting sand. He lacks a solid foundation. always wobbly, never able to settle down. You see, God has really brought these trials in your life so that you can become fully dependent upon Him. But oftentimes we are resistant to that in our own lives, and we just want it to be done. But God has a greater purpose than that. He who could have said, "Let's just finish this right now," went to the cross for the glory of His Father and for our benefit. See, friends, that's how you honor God in the trials. You pray, trusting God that He will give you the answer to apply His Word to your life, and be prepared to live it out. Be prepared to obey it. Be prepared to practically apply it to your life. This is a time for you to consider yourself and say, where do I stand in my trials? How am I exhibiting Christ? How am I pursuing, how am I honoring God in the midst of this trial? In trials, when you pray, do you trust God will give you wisdom to honor Him? And do you have a pattern of obeying God's Word as He has revealed to you how you should respond? You say, how does God answer you? Ultimately, through His Word. You're not going to get a vision. Don't count on that. No visions. You're not going to hear an audible voice. What God has for His children to know is already written in His Word, right here. And we of all people, of all generations, have the privilege of the Scriptures written in our own language so that we can understand it. You're reading the Bible. Many of you, actually, I think the majority of you in this church are reading your Bible this year. And you see the faithfulness of God in the midst of unfaithful people. You see the character of God displayed. You see the glory of His Son. You see the anticipation in the Old Testament to what Christ is going to do. And you see here in the New Testament, He's here. And He's going to come back. Friends, we have the privilege, by God's grace, to know Him, to follow Him, and to honor Him in the midst of trials. How do you honor God in trials? Thirdly, you honor God in trials when you are humble in heart. When you are humble in heart. See, trials don't discriminate. They impact all of God's people, regardless of your socioeconomic status. Trials, therefore, produce in God's children a humility of heart, a constant dependence upon Him. And here James, in these verses, in verses 9 through 11, he discusses and addresses Christians that are poor and Christians that are rich, and how they are to handle trials. And in this culture, both in the secular world and both in the church, these two groups exist. There are some who don't have a whole lot. There are some who are living paycheck to paycheck. And there are some who have an abundance. And James says both will have trials. Oftentimes, it was wrongly understood in the Old Testament that if a person was blessed, he would have all these material blessings and no hardship. But that's not the case. That's why when the religious leaders accused of Jesus, hey, look at all these things happening to Him. When the religious leaders accused the Apostle Paul, this guy, look at all this bad stuff happening to him. He's not blessed by God. But that's not true. Right? We wouldn't say that from the Apostle Paul. So James here addresses that. And he first gives instructions in verse 9 to the poor. He says, let the lowly brother, this is how we understand that he's talking here to believers, brother, and that term really carries out when he talks about the rich. There's no shift, there's no transition. Some people will say, well, only he's talking about the lowly Christians, the poor Christians, but the rich heathens. No, he's talking to both. Both are believers here. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That is, let him take pride or express a high degree of confidence in his position. What is he talking about? He's talking here about his position in Christ. Who he is as a child of God. Take your Bibles and go to the next book after James, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is also a book on suffering. It is a book that Peter wants to point the believers there to their position in Christ and to follow his example. By the way, when there's always a conversation about suffering, and there's always an instruction, people always say, "Now I'm going through a trial." And I say, "Great, now you know how to honor God." But Peter, notice what Peter does in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And notice how he describes not only the position of the believer, but what God is doing in the midst of those trials. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. It is His work in our life that makes us new to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And he says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He says, James tells the believers to focus on their exaltation, their high position in Christ. Who they are. He doesn't succumb to our modern notion of a gloomy or bad attitudes should be expected with believers who undergo economic strains. Rather, he calls believers to have a different perspective about their status as believers. He says that if you are broke and you're living paycheck to paycheck, those who are in that position are to remember what they have in Christ. And even though you may lose your job, or even though you may be hated by the world, in God's eyes, you have an exalted position because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. I have seen people, and many of you have as well, who have nothing, nothing, but have been the most joyful people I've ever met. Because they know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they just love Him. They serve Him and they serve each other. And they look forward to the real reward in heaven. Why did He do that? Because they were humble at heart. They understood what Paul said in Philippians 3:7. "But all these things that were gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ." Everything. I don't care about it. I don't care about the status. I don't care what people think about me. I don't care about my position as being one part of the tribe. I don't care about any of that. All I want to know is Christ. This is what the poor are to respond. This is how they're to respond. But then James also shifts, go back to James chapter 1, he shifts to instructions to the rich. He says this in verse 10, "And the rich in his humiliation." Here he says that the rich is to glory in the humiliation, that is, his status with God is not different than those who are poor. It's the same. And is different than what the world sees. The world may see this person as everything's great. As a matter of fact, If we were honest to ourselves, you would say, well, that's where I want to be. I want to have a lot. I want to have material possessions. I want to have all the money. No worries. But with that comes other temptations, other struggles. It's not bad. He's not condemning rich here. He's warning them of the kind of response they're to have towards their riches. See, the status with God is the same for everyone as a believer. They're justified by faith as a child of God. And because of what Christ has done on their behalf, they boast simply upon His work. Why is a rich man to glory in his humiliation? Because everything they have, listen to this, everything that we have in this world will pass away. It will be gone. We're not taking it with us. Notice what he says in verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauties perish. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. All the stuff of this world that we pursue will be gone. Gone. We can never take it with us. And James, what he does is he gets in the rich man's kitchen, because oftentimes people who have more stuff are tempted to not trust in God, but rather their own resources. And oftentimes they're more tempted to look down upon others who are struggling. And that's not how it should be within the body of Christ, he's saying. They both must cultivate a humble and a humility of heart. And James uses this imagery here of the land of Israel that would blossom in February, but by May it's brown, scorching hot. And oftentimes what we need to understand is that material possessions are transitory. Not only that, even our own lives. Go to James chapter 4. James talks about this. In the context of planning and thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow and the next day. James chapter 4. Verse 14. We'll start in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet James says here, verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while, a little time, and then vanishes. Some translations, I love it. Your life is a vapor. If you ever look at coffee when you pour, or hot water when you're getting ready to drink your tea or your coffee, and you see the steam coming off of it, and then all of a sudden it's gone. That's what he says our lives are like. They're that quick, that fast. Our lives are but vapors. Steam off a cup of coffee. And because a person is rich doesn't guarantee long life on earth. And life here on earth is temporary. And just as a flower is short-lived, so the rich man is as well. So instead of, James says, instead of trusting your material wealth and your material possessions, he says that your trust should be in God. You have to have a right perspective of those things. Know that they will pass away. Know that there is never enough when you pursue it. I have met men, had lunch with a doctor who sat there, who had his mansion, who had his Ferrari, who had his yacht, who had all this stuff, the most miserable man I've ever met in my life. And yet, he was complaining because he didn't have enough. Now, he wasn't a believer. But sometimes, material possessions can be deceptive if not used and if not considered how you can use that for the glory of God. And so James says, in the midst of trials, and trials don't discriminate. It comes to both the rich and to the poor. And both are to honor God in the midst of trials. How are those who have nothing to honor God in the midst of trials? He says, meditate upon your position in Christ. Take the first, for example, three chapters of Ephesians. And I've shared this maybe with you already before. And highlight in there everything that it says in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. And you will be amazed what God has done in Christ for you and for me. That's where our focus should be. Focus should be to remember that ultimately, this is not our home. We're only passing by. Our home is in heaven with the Lord. And then for those of you who might have been blessed by God, you have a good job, you're working, you're being faithful. God is calling you to be a good steward of your resources. Be a good steward of them. Remember whose they are first and foremost. Remember that that car, those tools, and everything that you have is God's. That house is God's. Your clothes belongs to the Lord. All that you have is God's. Guard your heart from trusting in those things and use it in a way that you will minister to others for His glory. See, in order to honor God in the midst of trials, we need to have humility of heart. But finally, James concludes trials here in verse 12, and he says here that he gives the fourth principle here, the fourth way to honor God in trials. He says, you honor God in trials when you endure with hope. Friends, that there is an end of this trial. There is an end. And if it's not in this life, it will be completely and forever in the life to come. In trials, the cross always comes before the crown. Suffering always precedes glory. And you need to understand that there is a reward for God's people when they endure with hope. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what James wants for us to know here at the end in wrapping the discussion on trials. He says, endure with hope. And hope is not like, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not what people say, well, I hope I can win the lottery. Yeah, good luck. Right? Because that's wishful thinking. I hope I can get this car, and you know you can't. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is confident expectation in God. That He will do what He has said He will do. And as Christians then, therefore, we are to endure trials with hope. And you can rest assured that there is a reward. And James, having started this whole conversation on trials, ends it with this so that he would encourage God's people to remain faithful to the end. Notice what he says. Notice really how he describes a believer who endures with hope in verse 12. He says there, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Friends, there is a reward. There is a blessing. As a matter of fact, James calls this man a blessed man. It speaks of being favored. My pastor used to always say, it is to be in an enviable state of divine blessing. Means more than happiness. It means to have a deep-seated joy and satisfaction which comes from the Lord. And so what James is saying here at the end, he says, though trials may be unpleasant, though trials may be hard, though trials may be difficult and it affects you, He wants to encourage you to remain faithful because God will reward you. He will. He will. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. That is, this is the person who has stood their ground in the midst of opposition. The idea of the word steadfast is to bear up under without wavering in your confidence upon God and His faithfulness. It is the word is used of athletes who endures bodily stress to receive high levels of physical endurance. And only when they undergo such treatment are you now able to perform in that particular sport. You've seen these athletes, and maybe you've done this in your own. You look back, either high school, college. All the stuff that you neglect it from your body so that you can perform for that one event. You stood fast. You remained. That's the description here of a Christian, of one who is blessed by God. One who remains under trials. Doesn't give up. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give in to defeat. There are times that we are defeated because we rely on our own strength. But even after we respond with repentance, we continue to honor God in our lives. See, the point is here, says this person receives a blessing from the Lord because of his continued trust in Him. Notice again, why would he do that? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That is, when he has been approved of this, when he has stand his ground, when he has remained faithful, no matter what's been going on, he will obtain, notice the future there, he will receive, that is, this will come to pass, that is, you can count on this by God, you receive the crown of life. What is a crown of life? Well, oftentimes in Scripture you have several different crowns. You have the crown just of a royal crown, but more particularly, what this passage is referring to is to the a wreath that was given to athletes who would finish a race or competition and they would win. It was a victor's wreath, and it was figuratively here speaking right here of glory and honor. And demonstrate spiritual victory, ultimately symbolizing persevering triumph. It is like getting a medal in the Olympics. You stand at the end because you have made it. One writer describes it this way. He says, the crown is the emblem of spiritual success given by the King of the universe to those who keep their faith in the midst of suffering and temptation. It can be better translated, the crown which is life. Life here is not the physical life, but eternal life. That is, enjoying the presence of God for all eternity. Having a reconciled relationship with God. You know what this is talking about? This is talking about what theologians refer to as perseverance of the saints. That is, that a Christian always will persevere to the end. One, because God will make it happen. But the other, because you respond rightly in the way that honors God in the midst of those trials. Oftentimes, enduring with hope in God signals perseverance. And perseverance is a result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. When you endure and you persevere in the midst of trial, you gain evidence that your faith is real. That's why trials are so necessary by God. It reveals a lot about who you are and what you're living for. But then what James is saying here at the end to encourage the believers is that the trials will have an end. And so he says, keep your gaze upon the Lord. Keep your gaze upon the price for which God will reward you. He says, because you honor God and glorify God in the midst of trials, having an attitude of joy by praying in faith and by being humble in heart. He says, you will receive the anticipated reward and what is at the crown of life. And notice who it's given to. To those who love Him. I love that. Because you know what He's saying? He says, you're not gritting your teeth. All right, God, I'll do it. I don't like it, but I'll do it. No. You know what our motivation to honor God for is? Because we love Him. That's a characteristic of a Christian who loves the Lord continually. This is describing a continual characteristic of a Christian, not a person who professes and then ignores Christ and ignores the Lord, but one who endures with hope. Matter of fact, no hardship, no trial, affliction, regardless how severe it is, how intense it is for the Christian, can take away this love for God. And ultimately, you know what the scripture says? We love because He first loved us. The giver always gets the glory. Friends, this is how we respond with trials. And this is how, as a church, we need to respond to each other's trials. When we see each other suffering, go back to this passage and remind each other, where are you at? Where's your attitude? Where's your prayer? Are you humble in heart? Do you remember that there is an end to this? That God will reward you. Because He's faithful. And He has promised to do so. Many of you know Horatio Spafford. He had known many peaceful days. Happy days as a successful attorney in Chicago. He was the father of five children, an active member of a Presbyterian church, and a loyal friend and supporter of D.L. Moody and a lot of the main evangelists during that time. Without warning, however, a series of unexpected events occurred in their life. First, there was the sudden death of the Spafford's only son. Then, a short time after, the great Chicago fire of 1871 wiped out the family's extensive real estate investment. And so when Mr. Moody and his music associate Ira Sankey left for Great Britain for an evangelistic campaign, Spafford decided that he would take his whole family to Europe in order to lift up their spirits. And in November 1873, Spafford was detained by urgent business, but he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him, planning to join them soon. Halfway across the Atlantic, the ship was struck by an English vessel and sank in 12 minutes. All four of the Spafford's daughters were among the 226 who had drowned. Mrs. Spafford was among the few who were miraculously saved. And Horatio Spafford stood hour after hour on the deck of the ship carrying him to rejoin his sorrowful wife. When the ship passed the approximate place where his precious daughters had drowned, Spafford received sustaining comfort from God that enabled him to write the hymn we now call, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you know what he was most concerned for? You know what he gave him the most hope? Is this line right here. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That, my friends, is a believer who's applying James. That, my friend, can be our response. And do you realize how a testimony like this, not only impacted the people of that time, but even now, today? What will people say about you and me when they see us respond to, in a God-honoring way, when long after we are gone? What will we glory in? That God has dealt with our sin on the cross on His Son to give us eternal life. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your people here. I pray that your word would impact their own hearts, that they might reflect and live out what James has called us to do. That our attitudes would be checked when we are encountering trials. We would do so with joy. That we would pray in faith, constantly depending upon you, knowing that you are a faithful God. That we would cultivate humility and not depend on the things of this world or even look to our circumstances to see your faithfulness. Instead, we can trust that you are faithful regardless of the material blessings that we have. Nothing we have we will take, and everything that we have belongs to you. Ultimately, Father, help us to endure with hope, to persevere to the end, that you who began a good work in us will perfect it to the day of Christ. May we turn to you, our God and King, for you alone are worthy of such worship. In your name we pray. Amen.